Well, welcome back. We have in the first presentation looked at Jesus the man. In the second presentation, we looked at Jesus the Jew. Today, in this final presentation, I want to look at Jesus as the God experience. I don't want it to be repetitive, but to move us on to another dimension, the heart and soul of what I think the Christian faith is all about. And I want to begin by asking a question that I think was the question that the biblical writers asked. What was there about this human Jesus that caused people to say of him, as Paul did, God was in Christ? What was there that people decided that in Jesus somehow what they had taught was the kingdom of God was breaking into human history? Jesus was called the first fruits of the kingdom of God. What was there about this Jesus of Nazareth that convinced disciples that somehow he was Messiah? We don't know what Messiah means. We live in a Western world that has long ago abandoned this. The Hebrew word was Mashiach. And it came to mean, it originally meant the anointed one, but it came to mean any life in whom the will of God was lived out, or through whom the word of God was heard. Jews didn't have any concept of Messiah as a supernatural being who invaded the earth from heavenly places. Indeed, in the works of 2 Zechariah, I think the 42nd chapter, Cyrus of the Persians is called God's Mashiach, God's Messiah, God's Christ, because the Jews looked at this person, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, and they saw in him the will of God being acted out, bringing them freedom from their captivity. So the Jews of the first century, or at least some of them, saw Jesus as Messiah, which meant when they looked at him, they perceived that they were seeing the will of God. When they listened to him, they perceived that they were hearing the word of God. It's a very different concept of Messiah from what most people think it means. What was there that caused the first, second, and third generation of Christians to spend most of their energy trying to explain how God got into Jesus? Well, that's what the Bible does. How did God get out of the sky and into the life of Jesus so that we can experience the divine presence in him? That was the question they asked. And their answers are all over the lot. Paul, writing to the Romans, says that God actually raised Jesus into God at the time of the resurrection. That's how the divine and the human came together for Paul. That's about 56, and he wrote Romans. No, God got into him at his baptism, said Mark in the first gospel. The heavens opened when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended and he became a God-infused human being. That's how we experience God in him. Oh no, says Matthew and Luke, God entered him at the moment of conception. That's when the virgin birth story entered the tradition. God entered him in the moment of conception. God was his father. That's how God got into him. Oh no, says John when he writes the fourth gospel. He was the word of God spoken in creation. The very first thing to come out of the mouth of God was the word. Let there be light. And that word has simply been enfleshed in Jesus of Nazareth. So God got into him at the very dawn of creation. Don't get seduced by explanations. They're always false. There's no such thing as an objective and eternal explanation. But use every explanation to try to understand what was the experience they were trying to explain. They wouldn't have gone to that much trouble to try to explain how God got into Jesus if they had not had some experience that somehow, in some way, through some means, in and through the life of this human Jesus, they had met God, they had engaged God, they had confronted God. So what was there about Jesus that caused them to attach Moses' stories to him? Magnified Moses' stories. Why, Moses had to pray to God, and God sent heavenly bread. But Jesus could take five loaves and all on his own power feed a multitude in the wilderness. Moses could pray and God could split the waters of the Red Sea, but Jesus in his own power could walk on the water and still the storm. He didn't pray to God to do it. Those were remarkable claims. What caused the disciples to apply Elijah's stories to him? Elijah's the only person in Elijah and Elisha, the two prophets that came together. They were the only people in the Hebrew Scriptures that raised anyone from the dead. Elisha raises a child from the dead. Elijah raises a woman's only son from the dead. And both of those stories are taken over by the gospel writers. And they're magnified and they're turned into Jesus stories. Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. Jesus raising the widow's son at Nain. What was there about this Jesus that caused them to surround his life with signs of the kingdom? Isaiah wrote that when the kingdom of God dawns, the way you will recognize it is that the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the lame will leap and the mute will sing. And so when they became convinced that Jesus was, in fact, that life in whom the kingdom of God was breaking into human history, they surrounded his life with kingdom signs. And they said he caused sight to return to the blind and hearing to the deaf. And he caused the paralytic and the lame to walk. And he freed the tongue of the deaf mute to sing. What was there about this Jesus that caused his disciples to assert that his death was a triumph and not a tragedy? That took some time, but that became their firm conclusion. That something about his life could even break the power of death. That was the experience. That he was somehow lifted up to God in the ascension because he was part of who God is. All of these were claims that somehow in Jesus of Nazareth, one had met a divine presence. What was it about Jesus that caused them to make that assertion? The church was to later take these divine claims and develop them into all kinds of doctrines based upon a worldview that long ago ceased to exist. That's where you get doctrines like incarnation, doctrines like the Holy Trinity. Nothing wrong with either doctrine, but the fact is that every doctrine is trying to make sense out of a profound experience. And there's nothing infallible about the doctrine. There are always human attempts at explanations. What you need to look for is the experience underneath the doctrine that the doctrine is trying to explain. People believe that God was met in this Jesus. That's so clear in every verse of the gospel material. That God had been engaged in this Jesus. That God had been revealed in this Jesus. What we need to look at is not the way the doctrines were developed, not the doctrines of God coming into human life, incarnation, virgin birth, Holy Trinity. What we need to look at is what was there about the life of this Jesus that was so profoundly moving that the only way they could explain that experience was to invoke God talk. What made that seem appropriate? You see, that part of the Christian faith that we call Christology, the attempt to define Jesus of Nazareth, Christology does not start with any givens. Christology always starts with a life-changing experience. So what was the Christ experience that made the Christological formulas make sense? Please listen closely, because this is the point where most people misunderstand. I think the secret to the church's claim for Jesus' divinity is found only in Jesus' humanity. I believe that it was Jesus' humanity that gave rise to all of the talk about his divinity. And part of the reason for saying this, as that neither I nor the modern world can any longer experience God in what I would call theistic terms, except by engaging in an act of delusion. What do I mean when I say we've got to get beyond theistic language or theistic terms to talk about God? Well, that was the language that caused us to define God as a being supernatural in power, dwelling somewhere outside this world, usually thought of as just above the sky, who periodically invades this world in miraculous ways to accomplish the divine will or to answer the prayers of the people. That's the overwhelming definition of God throughout human history. And it is that definition of God that I think has been mortally wounded by the intellectual revolution of the last 500 years. Because most people in our world think that theism is the only way to think about God, we have defined atheism as not believing that there is a God. But atheism technically means that you no longer believe that God can be understood theistically. An atheist is one who is a non-theist. Maybe that's something we ought to look at a little more deeply. Maybe Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchin are doing a profound service for the Christian church by telling us that the theistic God that so many of us continue to talk about is in fact a delusion, is in fact even evil. I think a case can be made for that. One has only to look at the world today and to see how regularly, how often, and in how many places human beings kill one another in the name of the true God. That cannot be a God worthy of our worship. Well, let me trace the death of theism for just a bit. If this theistic God has been mortally wounded, who mortally wounded this God? Well, I start in the 16th century, and Copernicus, Johannes Kepler, and Galileo are certainly part of the wounding process. You see, what Copernicus, Kepler, and Galileo did was to help people understand the world in which we live. It's not a three-tiered universe, with heaven being the roof of the earth and the floor of the domain of God, behind which God sits in a mighty throne, looking down upon you and me and keeping the divine record books up to date on your behavior and my behavior so that you can be appropriately judged at the end of your life. That was a very behavior-controlling deity and a dominant deity in most of Western civilization. But after Copernicus, Kepler, and Galileo, this God's dwelling place was destroyed. There is no heaven above the sky. There is no supernatural being who sits on a throne above the sky. That's all delusional. That part of the theistic definition of God has been shattered. And that wasn't the only blow. On the year that Galileo died, an English mathematician named Isaac Newton was born. And Newton is the one who, in his book, The Principia, developed all of what we today assume to be the natural laws that govern this universe. And he showed them to be mathematically precise. And he demonstrated that the world operates under these natural laws in very specific and physical ways, and that these natural laws are not set aside by an external deity creating a miracle. And we've had to learn to live in that kind of post-Newtonian world. There was a time when if a tsunami happened, we would have assumed that it was divine punishment that God had sent for something that we must have done wrong, and we would have searched our souls and gone into great repenting to try to take this wrath of God away. But now we know that tsunamis are caused by the collision of tectonic plates well beneath the surface of the earth. There's nothing about divine punishment in them, even though we have to endure the pain of some 300,000 people who lose their lives when the last tsunami struck through the Indian Ocean region. We could say the same thing about hurricanes. If you could pray really hard and God would turn hurricanes away from the land where they are making landfall, then maybe New Orleans would not still be a disaster. Or maybe you'd like to say, well, God just doesn't like people who are black and poor because they were the ones that took the brunt of the New Orleans disaster. And it was because they were black and poor that the government of the United States responded so poorly. Because you see, black and poor people don't vote in very large proportions in the United States. And so this scar on the soul of my country got revealed. And even the preachers didn't want to say that God had sent this hurricane to punish the people of New Orleans. Only one did that. His name was Pat Robertson, well-known evangelical preacher, who said that because New Orleans was the home of Ellen DeGeneres, who is a lesbian comic in America, that God sent this storm to punish that nation. And of course, Jerry Falwell, another of our well-known evangelists, said that God sent Osama bin Laden on 9/11 because America had tolerated homosexual people and feminists and others that he regarded as negative. We are embarrassed when we hear God discussed like that, because that kind of God is simply no longer a functioning definition in intellectual circles. And this theistic God was also mortally wounded by the work of Charles Darwin, who made us human beings face the fact that we are indeed part of nature. We are not fallen angels, we are just self-conscious beasts. That's what we are. But being self-conscious is something that's pretty powerful, because only self-conscious people can get outside themselves. Only self-conscious people can be transcendent people. Only self-conscious people can commune with the God that they believe is the source of their lives. So instead of resisting Darwin, maybe we should rejoice that Darwin has opened us to something of our human grandeur. You see, what we have discovered in all of these and many other people who have helped us to see something that has created the modern world, what this has done is to help us see that the kind of theistic deity that we have held up in the church not only no longer exists, but never did exist. But this does not mean that God is not real. And that's a distinction that few people are able to make. You see, theism is a definition of God. Only human beings can create definitions of God. So theism is a human definition. Theism is not God. So a human definition of God can die without God dying. And if we don't allow that theistic definition of God to die, then we will not be able to worship God as citizens of the 21st century. And so it becomes rather important to be able to search the Hebrew Scriptures and to find that while theism is the dominant definition of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's not the only definition of God. There were always some Jewish people who had a different vision of God beyond theism. And it's important that we begin to pull that out so we can begin to understand God in a different way. The Hebrew people saw God in non-personal areas from time to time. The Jews had a habit that they could never write the name of God. They could never speak the name of God. They spelled it in the Hebrew letters YHWH. Those are unpronounceable letters. Nobody can pronounce YHWH. The Jews didn't want it pronounced because they had a sense that if any human being can ever speak the name of God, that we would act as if we understood the God whose name we were speaking. And that's the essence of idolatry. The Jews understood that, but it was always a minority voice. The Jews understood that the holy God could not be imaged. They say that in the second commandment. You can make no graven images. Now, most people are not eager or tempted to build a golden calf in their backyards and to bow down before that golden calf. No, we're far more sophisticated than that. What we've done is to develop word images of God. We've called them scriptures and creeds and doctrines and dogmas. And then we've claimed that we have captured God in our creation. And then we've burned people at the stake if they disagreed with our definition. That's a rather strange kind of behavior. That's a bit idolatrous. What human being can describe the mystery and wonder of God? Can an insect describe what it means to be a bird? Can a horse describe what it means to be human? What makes you think a human being can describe what it means to be God? No, it's just not quite within the realm of the human, and the Jews understood that. You can make no images. You cannot speak the holy name. You cannot pretend that you know who God is or what God is. You can experience God in your humanity, but you can never define God. Between church and this presentation, someone came and asked me about the Trinity. And I said, I don't have any problem saying that I am a Trinitarian, but I don't believe God's a Trinity. And someone who was standing by said, that's an oxymoron if I ever heard it. Well, I don't think so. Because I have no difficulty defining my God experience and saying the God I experience is other, beyond anything that I can imagine. That's what I mean by Father. The God I experience is in the depths of my life, deeper than my breath. That's what I mean by Spirit. And the God that I believe I worship, I see constantly coming to me through the lives of other people, and most particularly through the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So I can describe my experience as quite Trinitarian. But I would never therefore say, God must be a Trinity. That's something I don't know. God might have 16 sides and I've only experienced 3 of them. What makes me as a human being think that my experience of God exhausts the wonder of God? And yet that's what we do. We create our doctrines of God. Then we say these doctrines have defined God, and we shoot anybody that disagrees with our human definition. That's the history of organized religion. That's what the Jews would have called idolatry. You cannot speak the name of God. You cannot image God, not even with human words. But the Jews also, in their Hebrew scriptures, saw God as the mysterious wind. The wind. The Jewish word was ruach, the wind. You could never capture the wind. You could never tell where the wind was coming, from where the wind was coming, or to where the wind was going. You could only see the effects of the wind. It was animating, it was vitalizing. And they began to call that wind, that animating principle that they experienced, by the name God. When the Jews told the story of the creation, an ancient myth, not too ancient, probably developed in the 10th century, that myth says that when God created the first human being, that even after God had finished the creation, that human being was inert. Old Adam was sort of like a good-looking mud pie. There's no animation there. And in the Hebrew story of creation, you get the impression that God comes down and does mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on this creature that God has made. And only when the breath of God enters this human form is the human form said to be alive. But to the Jews, that meant he was alive with the life of God, which was identified with his breath. The wind was God's great big breath that blew through the forest. The breath that was in every one of us was the breath of God that meant God lived within us. The Jews were not certain that God was always an external supernatural being who did miracles from above the sky. But even when that image began to decline, God did not begin to decline. That story is told again in the book of Ezekiel. where Israel has been conquered by the Babylonians and Israel is dead, and there is no apparent hope for Israel ever to be revived. And Ezekiel has a dream, and in that dream he sees his nation, the Jewish nation, under the symbol of a bunch of dead, dry bones in a valley. And Ezekiel says to God, or God says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, will these bones ever live again?" And Ezekiel says, "Lord, you're the only one that can answer that question." And then in that wonderful story, which is really a dream, God blows the divine wind, the Ruach of God, over the mountain, and it comes down into the valley. And when the wind of God, the life of God, the animating principle of God, when it touches the valley filled with dead, dry bones, there's a great shaking, rattling, and rolling of bones. And all of a sudden, the toe bone got connected to the foot bone, and the foot bone to the ankle bone to the leg bone to the knee bone to the thigh bone. And all of a sudden, those bones came alive. Because that was the Jewish image of God. God was the animating, vital life force. And when the wind or breath of God touched that which was dead or inert, it came back to life. God was the source of life. That's deep in the heart of the Jewish tradition, but it always was harbored there as a kind of minority report. Because they liked the idea of the God who came out of the sky and beat up the Egyptians and split the Red Sea and rained food on them in the wilderness, they liked that God so much better because it made them feel more secure. And this animating wind of God sort of indicated that God is part of you and me. And maybe God cannot act in this world unless you and I act on God's behalf with God's power acting through us. It was a very different view. And it's easy to see why it wasn't terribly important or popular. Jews also saw God as love. People think that's a totally Christian idea, but it's a very Jewish idea. You only have to read the book of Hosea to see it in some parts of Moses. God is love. When a Jewish man named John wrote an epistle in the New Testament, but please remember he was Jewish, he defined God as love. The simplest definition in the Bible. Not a supernatural being in the sky, but the power of love. God is love, he said. Does that mean that love is God? I think that ought to be entertained. He went on to say that if you do not live in love, you will never live in God. Rather startling. You must know God as the power of love. Love is that presence which enhances life, that calls us into deeper and fuller humanity. You do not live if you're not loved. Your life shrivels when love is in short supply. That's the way it works. I know personally. You don't need to know enough about my life to know all of the details. But my first wife, who died in 1988, was sick for 15 years before she died. Mentally sick, physically sick. And at the end of 15 years, I was a shriveled person. Because that's what happens when you live in constant tension and constant pressure and constant grief. And some of you know that out of your experience. That's not new. That's what it means to be human. And you're drained of your life. And you wonder if you'll ever live again. You wonder if you'll ever be able to love again. You wonder if you'll ever be able to be again. Because love is so essential to our lives. Without love, we shrivel. We die. One of the things that my nation learned in World War II was that there's no human being who is so personally, psychologically secure that if they are subjected to enough pressure over a long enough period of time, they won't crack up. Nobody is that secure because love is the very life power that keeps calling us into being who we were created to be. So the Hebrews saw God as love. And they thought the absence of God to be the absence of love to be the absence of God. And that was a very powerful image, always in the minority, but always present in the Hebrew Scriptures. The Jews also saw God in the most impersonal of all symbols. Sometimes if you've got nothing better to do, get a good concordance and look up the word rock, R-O-C-K, rock. And you'll find all kinds of references in the Hebrew Scriptures to the rock-like quality of God. But there's nothing quite so dead and impersonal and inert as a rock. And yet the Hebrews saw something of God in rock. Our God is a mighty rock. There is no rock like our God. The Scriptures are filled with rock references. And what were they trying to communicate? I think they were trying to communicate the same thing that my theological teacher and the most shaping teacher of my life, a man named Paul Tillich, who died in 1963 out of the German Lutheran Reform tradition. Paul Tillich kept trying to find words to describe God that were non-theistic words. And he finally borrowed a phrase from a Greek philosopher named Plotinus and began to define God as the ground of all being. That's pretty big of a mouthful, hard to make sense out of the ground of all being. But what Tillich was trying to say is that you are sustained by the ground of being like a rock holds you up. You don't sink into a rock. And the more deeply you're in touch with the ground of all being, the more you find the courage to dare to be the self that you were created to be. And that became a dominant theme of Tillich's way of understanding God and of understanding Christ. So the Jewish people had a minority tradition where they saw God as the power of wholeness and healing that restores the broken. They looked at life and they saw that broken bones mend. They saw that when your flesh was slashed, it healed. You might be left with a scar, but it healed. There's a bias toward wholeness in this universe. Perhaps that's the footprint of God. They began to think and to talk that way. They saw in life an enormous power that could not be extinguished. I'll never forget the time that I first saw Uluru, that we Europeans used to call Ayers Rock in Australia, this massive outcropping of rock in the middle of nowhere, sacred to the Aboriginal people, exploited by the Europeans. But this massive rock would have the wind blow against it throughout the eons of time, and the wind would bring just a little bit of the earth's dust into the cracks and crevices. And so deep and powerful is the life force that little sprigs of green would begin to grow out of that inhospitable environment. There's a bias toward life in this universe. Do you know that our planet Earth was here for about 750 million years before life came into this planet? But all of the preconditions that made life possible were here. So that there looks like as a bias toward life in the universe itself. Is that the footprint of God? Is that a God different from the supernatural being who lives up in the sky? And when you look at the whole evolutionary process, you find that what happens is that consciousness emerges out of non-consciousness. How much consciousness does an insect have? They have life, but how much consciousness? How much consciousness does a fish have, or a chicken? How much consciousness does a horse have, or a dog, or a cow? One sees growing levels of consciousness. When you get to human beings, you have self-consciousness. That's what makes us human. We can see ourselves as part of the universe and yet over against the universe. That's why human beings are so scared, so filled with fear. You know, all living things die, but only human beings know it. So only human beings prepare for it and live in the anxiety of knowing that it is inevitable. Or a sheep might do that when he sees a wolf, but the sheep doesn't spend all of his life worrying about when the wolf's going to come. I don't know any sheep that buys life insurance. Only human beings do that. Because death is a constant conscious reality that threatens our very sense of who we are. That's part of what it means to be self-conscious. That means human beings will always be anxious people. If you've thought you were the only anxious person in the world, look around you. Everybody here is anxious. The very nature of humanity is to be anxious. And you ought not to try to deny it. You ought to embrace it. It is that which makes human beings different and glorious. Animals might get anxious when a predator pounces. Human beings are chronically anxious. That's the nature of our humanity, and you ought to embrace that. That's your glory. Don't try to get rid of it. Don't ever go to a church that gives you peace of mind, because what they do is to tear your humanity away from you. The church does not offer the peace that passeth Equinil or whatever the local drug is for giving you, for calming your nerves. You're not ever going to get security in church. That's a false god that we offer. What Christian faith offers people is the ability to embrace the fact that life is insecure and still to live with courage. If your religion ever gives you security, it's an idol. And it's robbing you of your humanity, and you need to embrace that. God is found in the power of wholeness, the healing that restores the broken. God is found in the power of life that somehow cannot be extinguished, the bias toward life that's in the universe, and the bias toward consciousness that keeps rising and calling us to new understandings. Human consciousness is still growing. 200 years ago, we thought slavery was okay. 100 years ago, we treated women as if they were subhuman. Today, we treat gay and lesbian people as if they are sort of deformed or defective people. But even that is beginning to be banished. It'll probably last longer in the church than it will in the secular society, because the church is deep into prejudices. They don't know how to deal without a prejudice and a victim, and that's something of an embarrassment. But the fact is that the human consciousness is growing so that we cannot tolerate things today that our grandparents could tolerate, because we have an increasing view of what it means to be human, and that ought to be celebrated. Any of you ever hear of pell-mell cigarettes? In America, they called them Pall Mall because they don't really speak English in America. When pell-mell cigarettes came out with a filter, back in the days they thought that made a difference, they developed a slogan that I've always used. They said, pell-mell filters the smoke over, under, around, and through the tobacco. Well, I've taken that as sort of my pell-mell definition of God. God is that which is over, under, around, and through all that is. So maybe you ought to stop looking for God above the sky. Maybe you ought to begin to look at the heart of life, at the presence of love, at the healing that is endemic in the human situation, at the power of life, at all the things that make life what it is. Maybe that's where the footprints of God are seen. Maybe God is not a supernatural being up in the sky, but maybe God is the source of life calling each of us to live. Maybe God is the source of love calling each of us to love. Maybe God is the ground of being calling each of us to have the courage to be all that we can be. You see, nobody can define God. You can only define your God experience. But when I try to define my God experience, I find God over, under, around, and through all that I am and all that I do. I find God as the source of life. I experience God as the source of life, the source of love, and the ground of being. And that, I believe, is the God experience. We do not see God. We do not define God. We experience God. We experience God as that transcendent power, that life force, that love that enhances our being, that ground of being in whom we can live and move and have our being. That's the definition, not of God, but of my God experience. And so we take that definition of our God experience and we use it to go back into the Gospels and to search beneath the words of the Gospels, who had to use the words of the first century and the words of their theistic understanding of God and their three-tiered universe And we look to try to find what was the experience that they had that caused them to use the language they used to describe what they thought was the God that they had experienced. That's the way I began to open up the New Testament and the Jesus story. And when I take that method and begin to explore the power underneath the words that cause people to create the words, I find a Jesus who does not seem to know that barriers dividing human beings exist or should exist, or that maybe human beings have erected these barriers to divide themselves from one another in order to create a security because they are deeply insecure creatures. They're trying to secure and survive our humanity. Remember that you and I are survival-oriented animals. We have survived billions of years of evolution. We are on top of the evolutionary heap. We might not be forever, but we are now. And because we're on top of the evolutionary heap, we have built security systems around us, survival techniques around us. And one of them is that we refuse to enter into the world except as tribal people. Human beings are hardwired to be tribal. We create tribal boundaries. It's a survival technique. That's why you're afraid of people who don't look like you and act like you and worship like you or talk like you. That's why you want to separate out into tribal groups for your security, for your protection. That's why people go crazy when the All Blacks play Australia's Wallabies. That's tribal mentality. You've identified with them. Your survival, you feel, is caught up with them. And we do it in all of our activities. We are tribal people. But there was something about Jesus that transcended those limits. You see, the great tribal divide in his day was the divide between the Jew and the Gentile. There was something about this Jesus that was able to transcend that boundary. What was it? Gentiles were defined as unclean, uncircumcised, unkosher. They didn't know Torah. No Jew would eat with a Gentile. You had to go through a cleansing rite. The Jews stayed in their Jewish world, feeling security. And everybody who was not a Jew was the potential enemy. But what happens inside the Jesus experience? Well, look at what Paul said when he wrote Galatians in the early 50s. Paul said, once you get inside the Jesus experience, you discover something rather wonderful. There is no Jew or Greek. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. You're lifted to a new level of humanity. That's what the power of Jesus was. I find it fascinating that Mark says that too, but he says it in an interesting way. Mark, the first gospel writer, tells the story of Jesus from baptism to death, and he has Jesus limp, dead, hanging on a cross. And Mark puts a Gentile soldier at the foot of the cross, and the Gentile soldier interprets the life of this Jesus. The soldier is quoted as having said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There's not even a resurrection in that. Jesus is dead on the cross. And the Gentile looks at this dead man on the cross and says, this man's the Son of God. That's not an accident. What's Mark trying to communicate? Well, what he's not trying to communicate is that this man just passed the Council of Nicaea, second person on the Trinity debate. And so he's affirming the divinity of Jesus as part of the Trinity. No, they didn't think that way. That didn't develop for 400 years. What he is saying is that when you see a human life that is so whole, it can give itself away, that no matter what you do to it, he responds with love. That's when you see what God is. Truly, that life is the life of God. And when you get to Matthew, Matthew tells the story of the birth of Jesus by hanging a star out in the sky to announce the birth. And what's unusual about a star? It doesn't just shine over the land of the Jews. It shines over the whole world. And in the whole world, the human yearning is to come to where that God presence is real. So Matthew says the Gentiles came. They followed that star. That's what the wise men are about. It's about Gentiles who cross the boundary that separates Gentile from Jew, the tribal boundary, because we're in search of something more deeply human than tribal survival will ever give us. And that's why when Matthew gets to the end of his gospel, he has the risen Christ say only one thing. He says, now that you understand something about what it means to be a God-filled life, you've got to go into all the world. You've got to go where dirty people live and Gentile people live and people of color live and people that don't look like you live and people that don't speak like you. And you can't be afraid, because your mission is go into all the world and proclaim to all that God has made that God's love is infinite. And so the risen Christ sends the disciples out into the world beyond tribal boundaries. And when you get to Luke, this is so deep in the gospel, once you hear the clue. Luke is the one who has Jesus say, you've got to be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world, beyond every tribal boundary, you've got to be my witnesses. And when Luke tells the story of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Christian church, please remember that the effect of the Holy Spirit was that those people were lifted to a new level of humanity that enabled them to communicate across every tribal boundary. That's why we're told that they could speak in whatever language the people understood. That's not a miracle. Don't misunderstand that. Peter was a fisherman. He didn't suddenly learn how to speak Swedish or German or Chinese. But the language of love is a universal language. And when human beings understand the language of love, they recognize that it's one human family, and tribal divisions begin to fade away. Jesus is not bound by tribal divisions. And because of that, people saw in him a humanity that was deeper than humanity they'd ever seen. And that fed their image that somehow it must be a divine presence in him, because they had never known human beings like this. Jesus didn't seem to be bound by prejudices either. Most human beings are bound by prejudices. Our prejudices, and we're all prejudiced, our prejudices are simply another human survival technique. If you can convince yourself that someone is unworthy of sharing humanity with you, you also convince yourself that you are more worthy than those people. That's what a prejudice is. You always define another group of people inferior to yourself so that you can feel superior to them. It's a survival technique, and we all practice it. Prejudices are simply part of the human process that we go through to justify our fears, that expresses itself, these fears express themselves in our need to dehumanize other people. In the Western world, which was the Christian world, we Western Christians defined human life as white, and everybody else was inferior. And that justified a lot of colonial exploitation and a lot of racism. And we defined human life as male, so women were not quite human. And we defined human life as heterosexual, so homosexual people were all deviant. And when you have the power to define human life so that human life looks like you, and anybody who doesn't look like you is not fully human, you can justify any prejudice in the world. And that's exactly what we've done. But Jesus understood something about our human life, and that is, you can't be human while you're looking down on some other human being. Your humanity is debased. Well, of course you debase your victim's humanity. Everybody understands that. But what they don't understand is that your prejudice kills your own humanity. I remember going to South Africa in 1976 when apartheid was still being enforced by the law. And the bitterness and the fear and the hostility that was in the white population was overwhelming. They had all sorts of fantasies about they were all going to be poisoned by their black servants. They lived in a dreadful fear. They didn't recognize how badly their humanity was distorted because they were distorting the humanity of the black native citizens of that land. But that's what prejudice does. You cannot be human if you're prejudiced against another human being. You cannot build yourself up by tearing other people down without tearing yourself down in the process. That is so clear. I wonder why the Christian church doesn't understand that. I wonder why the Christian church ever gets caught up in a debate about whether homosexual people are the children of God and not to be treated as the children of God. I wonder how it ever occurs to people to think that's a legitimate debate to have. But look at the image of Jesus. At least the image that is remembered by his disciples and that colors the Gospels, the portrait they paint of Jesus in the Gospel tradition reveals a humanity that is so whole, so full, so free that he does not need the power of prejudice to survive. He doesn't need to be prejudiced to build himself up. Look at the gospel portrayals of Jesus as the one who, for the Jews, defined prejudice in his day against the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? They were the people who made the Jews feel good about themselves. The Samaritans were half-breeds, and the Jews felt good about their pure bloodlines. The Samaritans were heretics, and the Jews were quite sure they were the true believers. So Samaritans were the object of their deepest prejudice, and look at Jesus' attitude towards Samaritans. The Jews avoided even travel through Samaria. Why? Because the Jews didn't want to have to breathe the foul, polluting air that they said floated over and around Samaritan people. Jesus is portrayed as stepping across that boundary. Well, there's several illustrations. I don't have time to go into all of them. The most popular one is the parable that Luke says that Jesus told. Whether he told it or not, I don't know, but this is what people remembered about him. This was the impact he left. And we call that parable the parable of the Good Samaritan. Just the word good makes you recognize you're dealing with prejudice because the assumption is there's no such thing as a good Samaritan, so you have to qualify a Samaritan. If you said, I want to tell you a story about a good American, it'd be because you assume most Americans are not good, and that was exactly what the implication of this title was. And Jesus uses this story of a Samaritan to reveal the depth of prejudice. One doesn't expect a Samaritan to be good. But look at that story. The Samaritan is the only one who obeys the Torah's first requirement. The first requirement of the law of the Torah, the Jews, was that one must show compassion upon anyone in need. The Levite and the priest in this parable are the representatives of the full-blooded Orthodox Judaism. But both of them had failed to obey the first requirement of the Torah. They did not show compassion on one in need. They seemed to have been able to set the Torah aside. Perhaps they defined the victim as already dead, and they didn't want to be polluted of their religious purity by touching the dead. The Torah suggested that would make them unclean. Perhaps they just didn't regard the victim as worthy of their time or of their care. And in the process, they reveal their own human brokenness, the result of a definition that someone is unworthy of love or care. The Samaritan, on the other hand, in this parable, responded as a human being, and thus he lived out the role of the keeper of the Torah's requirement. He showed compassion. And the conclusion of that parable was very simple. Jesus said, if one obeys the Torah, if one shows compassion based upon human need, not based upon race or gender or any other external qualification, then one qualifies as a child of Abraham. Humanity is deeper than ethnicity. Humanity is deeper than prejudice. If God is seen in full humanity, then tribe and prejudice must be transcended. You cannot be human if you have to build yourself up by tearing another person down. Today, no one is prejudiced against Samaritans. I've never heard a person say, "I really don't like Samaritans." They're the only people I know that have fully escaped the boundaries of human prejudice. But the fact is that human beings all have a place in our heart of hearts where we install whoever the Samaritan of our day is. It might be somebody of a different race. It might be somebody of a different ethnicity. It might be someone of a different sexual orientation or a different gender or a different religion. And Jesus, in his life, appears to call us and to empower us to step beyond prejudices, because that's the only way you'll be human. Step into a new humanity, a new wholeness. And he did the same thing in regard to women. Look at the story. Women were looked down on by men through the ages in every religion. Christianity and Judaism aren't by themselves. Women were regarded in almost every culture as inferior human beings, meant to be controlled. That's why you'd bind their feet in China. And Jesus broke every social restriction about women. You just need to read the Bible and open it and look beneath the words. His religion and the culture of his day said that a man should never speak to a woman in public. And certainly a man should never discuss any subject of great interest, because a woman simply didn't have enough brain to be able to understand it. They were looked down upon. And so Jesus is portrayed as having this long conversation with a woman by the well. And they discuss the nature of God. And they discuss the proper way to worship or liturgy. He was violating the norms of his day. But he was also pouring humanity into a victim of human prejudice. But you see, as soon as he began to say to that woman, "You are worthy of a conversation," he began to enhance her sense of self-worth that had been robbed from her by the society, the religion, and the culture. There's that wonderful story in the book, in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus goes down to visit at the home of two sisters, one's named Mary and one's named Martha, and Martha's trapped in the role of doing what women do. She's scurrying around the kitchen, preparing dinner. That was women's work. But her sister Mary didn't want that. Her sister Mary probably wanted to be a rabbi, a rather bold thing in that day, so she positioned herself at the feet of the teacher. She wanted to be a pupil who could learn something that culture said a woman was not fit to do. And Martha comes busting out of the kitchen, demanding that Mary get herself into the kitchen where women belong. And Jesus stands in favor of Mary and says she's chosen the higher way, and he defends her right to be fully human and to be a student. I like to think even a rabbinic student. Another reality is that Jesus had female disciples. The church has had trouble with that, but they're in the book. You can't get rid of them. They don't appear in the story until the crucifixion resurrection scene. And the reason they appear there is all the male disciples by this time have forsaken Jesus and fled. The women are the only ones left. But the text says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that these women have traveled with Jesus all the way from Galilee. Get out of your heads the idea that Jesus wandered around the Jewish countryside with 12 men. He wandered around the Jewish side with a group of men and women, and they were always there. And the women had a leader, and her name was Mary Magdalene. And she was clearly in a special kind of relationship with Jesus of Nazareth. She's far more important in the gospel story than Mary, the mother of Jesus. Just open a concordance and look at how many Mary Magdalene references there are and how many Mary, the mother of Jesus references there are. And look at the Mary, mother of Jesus references and see how many of them are negative. She thought he was out of his mind. She wanted to take him away. That's in Mark. She wants to force him to do a miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and he rebukes her publicly. In one situation in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? It's only those who hear the word of God and do it that are my sisters and brothers and mother." There's a lot of negativity toward the mother of Jesus in the text, but none toward Mary. She's the flesh and blood woman at Jesus' side in his life, and she's portrayed as the flesh and blood woman who weeps at his tomb in his death, who demands access to his body, who calls him Rabboni, to whom Jesus says, "Mary, do not cling to me." Interesting relationship. Dan Brown is on to something. We need to mine the scriptures for a different way of looking at these women disciples. And one of the things that Jesus does is to recognize that a man cannot be human unless he treats a woman as equal. Just can't be human. If you feel some sense of male superiority, it's because your humanity is badly impaired, and in the process, you're impairing the humanity of women. The Christian church is so deeply beset with the sin of sexism, and we will not be free until Benedict the 17th is Benedictine the 17th, or Joanna Pauline, or whatever, until a woman is pope, until a woman is cardinal, until a woman is the primate, or at least has that availability. The church will participate in this dehumanizing pattern, and it will always kill the church. You can't be the body of Christ and discriminate against anybody. You can't be human and be prejudiced against 50% of the human race. Jesus saw one other barrier to our humanity, and it seems to me that he acted upon this in a particularly powerful way. The Christian church seems to think that religion is something good. But Jesus seemed to think that religion is, in the last analysis, a barrier to human wholeness. Jesus seemed to recognize that religion, all religious systems, are an attempt to overcome what is perceived as being a weakness in human life. Maybe that's why in our liturgies we tell you so often how weak and inadequate and incompetent and unable you are. You come to church and you get your humanity insulted. You wind up screaming to God to have mercy because we tell you there's no health in you. We tell you that you're not worthy to gather up the crumbs under the divine table. We tell you that you're a wretched, miserable, fallen, depraved, deprived sinner. I sometimes wonder how people have the strength to get up after they go through the liturgies of our churches. They're so insulting to our humanity. And Jesus seemed to recognize that, as few people have ever done. That's why religion divides the whole world. Have you ever noticed? Religion divides the world into the baptized and the unbaptized, the saved and the unsaved, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the true believers and the heretics. That's why we're always trying to put barriers around our common meal. I love the invitation to the Eucharist in this church this morning. I remember one church in my diocese that had a big sign out in front, and it said, "The only prerequisite to receiving communion in this church is that you be hungry." I think that's exactly the way the invitation ought to be read. The table of the Lord is not meant to divide the people of God. It's meant to bring them together around a common table inside the love experience, and we've used it as a barrier. What dreadful things we've done to people in religion. All religion at its heart is an attempt on the part of human beings to find a way toward wholeness, except the only way they know how to do it is to diminish the wholeness of others. God's grace might be amazing, but it's amazing because it saves a wretch like you. It's a pretty double-edged message, it seems to me. Every human attempt to become whole reveals the fact that you're fractured. So Jesus put humanity before every religious rule. There was a woman taken in the act of adultery. His religion said she should be stoned until dead. And Jesus stood between her and her accusers. That was a very bold sort of non-religious act. His religion said that lepers were unclean, and so Jesus embraces the rotting flesh of the leper. His religion said that a menstruating woman was unclean. So Jesus allows the touch of the woman who has the chronic menstrual discharge. Jesus said, or his religion said, that religious rules have to be obeyed. Jesus says that human life is far more important than any religious rule. Human life was not made to conform to the Sabbath, said Jesus. The Sabbath was created only to enhance human life. And if any religious rule ever diminishes anyone's human life, it cannot be of God. That's what Jesus said about religion. And most religious rules are designed to diminish the humanity of people. That's why the Christian church is so filled with exploitation, prejudice. Religious purpose is to humanize and to make whole. That's what we're about. But that's not the way it's acted out. That's what people saw in Jesus. They saw in Jesus a humanity that was so whole, it didn't need to hide behind tribal boundaries or prejudice boundaries or gender boundaries or religious boundaries. And that's why they said God was in him. They saw a humanity that was different from any other humanity. Human beings are always trying to build themselves up, trying to survive. Jesus seemed free to give his life away, to give his love away. Survival was not at the heart of his existence. Look at him die. And as he dies, he's giving his life away. He's giving his love away. He's giving the gift of forgiveness away. He's giving assurance away. That's the way he was remembered, because that's who he was. And it was in the fullness of his humanity that they saw a human life through whom God could live and operate. And that's when they began to say, God was in Christ. And that's when they began to try to explain how God got into Christ. The only God they knew was a supernatural being above the sky. And that's when they developed stories like virgin birth stories to try to explain how God got into him. But the experience is that they met and felt the presence of God in him because it was the fullness of his humanity that became the life through which this divine presence, this source of life, this source of love, this ground of being could be seen. And that is what they were seeking to do when they built their religious explanations. And that's what the creeds tried to do, and that's what the doctrines and the dogmas were designed to explain, how it was that God was in this Christ. But the divine is not God. Divine is a human concept designed to describe human life at its wholeness. It becomes the vehicle through which the divine can flow. So the way to be divine is to become human. And that was the secret of Jesus. The fully human one was the life in whom the divine presence of life and love and being seemed to flow. So let me conclude with my mantra, with which I conclude almost every lecture I ever give. I cannot tell you who God is or what God is. No human being can do that. I can only tell you how I believe I experience God, and I may well be deluded. Richard Dawkins may be right. I need to face that at every moment. But I don't think so. I believe I experience God as the source of life. And if God is the source of life, the only way I can worship God is by living. Living fully. I believe I experience God as the source of love, and if God is the source of love, the only way I can be faithful to that God or worship that God is by loving wastefully. I believe I experience God as the ground of being, and if God is the ground of being, the only way I can worship God is by having the courage to be everything that I am capable of being. And in the service of that God, I have to be committed not to try to convert the world so that everybody will be an Anglican like me. No, my job is to transform the world so that everybody in it can live more fully and love more wastefully and be what they can be, because that's how God enters human life. To that definition, I add the Jesus story because I walk the Christ path and he's at the heart of my faith tradition. When I look at Jesus, I see a life that is so fully alive that I believe I discern the source of life in him. When I look at Jesus, I see a life that is so wastefully and totally loving that I believe I discern the source of love in him. When I look at Jesus, I find one who is capable of being all that he can be, even when his life is being taken away from him. And so I believe I discern the ground of being in him. And because my experience of God has led me to think of God as the source of life, the source of love, and the ground of being, I have no difficulty looking at Jesus of Nazareth as that life has come through to me and saying, yes, yes, that's what God is. God is the life, God is the love, God is the being, and the more deeply I enter into life and love and being, the more deeply I understand God, and more deeply do I understand why Jesus was said to be the God presence in human history. So I close with a text and with a poem. The text is my favorite text in the Bible. It's John 10:10. Where someone asked Jesus what his purpose was, and he said, I have come not to make you religious. God knows we've got enough religion in this world, and most of it's evil. I've not come to make you moral and righteous either, because moral and righteous people know a great deal about judging. They know almost nothing about loving. And I certainly haven't come so that you'll have the true faith, because my experience with people who have the true faith is they always put their wagons in a circle and start shooting at anybody who disagrees with them, as if God can actually be defined. No, that was not the purpose. And Jesus says in that verse, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And that to me is the heart of the gospel. I close the book, Jesus for the Non-Religious, with a poem I wrote in 1974. And I spent the rest of my life trying to figure out what it meant. And then I wrote this book to try to explicate that poem written, 30-something years ago. But the poem is still the way I conclude the book. Look at him. Look not at his divinity, but look rather at his freedom. Look not at the exaggerated tales of his power, but look rather at his infinite capacity to give himself away. Look not at the first century mythology that surrounds him, but look rather at his courage to be, his ability to live, and the contagious quality of his love. Stop your frantic search. Be still and know that this is God, this love, this freedom, this life, this being. And when you are accepted, accept yourself. When you are forgiven, forgive yourself. When you are loved, love yourself. Grasp that Christ power and dare to be yourself. That is, I believe, the pathway to God, the God I have encountered in the profoundly human Jesus.